Acts 13:13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidium, Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their day in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribes of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the offspring of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus.' After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing this course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you, fear God. To us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.' And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'Thou wilt not allow thy holy one to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, for forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law and Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will neither believe, though someone shall describe it to you." And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiated it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout woman of prominence and the leading man of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they took off the dust of their feet in protest against them, and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continuously filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit."
Okay, well, are there any questions before we start out, or thoughts that you saw in this reading? Anything that comes to mind?
It's amazing to think that a whole town would come out to hear the word of the Lord.
It's the whole part of proclaiming something, because it's something that was new to them. You know, we think of it in our day and age, we come out with a message, but it's like, all right, yeah, I've already heard that, you know. But this was indeed something new. And we'll get a little bit into the newness of it, but we've talked about before the newness for those who were open to the speaking of the Lord, that there was what they already knew, but then clarification and something wonderful added to it. And we see at the end of the chapter that there were those that didn't want that message added to it. Any other observations? Okay, well, one of the things we'll get is a little geographic bearing of where things are at. Now, just orientation, Mediterranean Sea. Here's Judea down here with Yerushalayim. And as we were reading in the previous chapter, or I should say earlier on in this chapter, they started out, they were here in Antioch, here up in Syria area. You can see where Damascus, it was where it is today, it was then. And they were up in Antioch, and they went off by sea, landed over in Cyprus, trucked around in Cyprus to Paphos, which is on the western shore of Cyprus. And that's where the bulk of what we were looking at last time in chapter 13 was. And in this passage, they set off from Paphos, went over to Perga. And one of the first things you see here in the chapter is that Yohanan is described various ways, Mark or Yohanan Marcus. He then left and went back to Yerushalayim. And it just kind of briefly mentions this, so we'll see it in previous, or I should say as we move on in Acts and some of the other letters that Paul wrote, that it was definitely a falling out between Paul and Barnabas at this point that happened at that point. We see a little note in Colossians that Yohanan Marcus was related to Barnabas. So a little bit of sticking up for the family, so to speak. But in the end, they made up, and it turned out to be a good thing, because then you got two teams going. So divide and conquer. So that happened there. And so then Paul and the rest of the folks that were with him then went up to, this is the other Antioch, So you got Antioch that's over in Syria. This is modern-day Turkey up here and the various Roman provinces that were at the time. When they talk about all of Asia, you're talking about a good portion of modern-day Turkey. And so this is kind of in southeastern Turkey in this area. So in the part of Galatia called Pisidia, there's a city called Antioch. So that's where they first went, and that's where the synagogue is that Paul is giving his talk at. And then later on, after they see that we're getting run out of town, they go over here to Iconium. And then finally on this journey, we'll take them down to Derbe, then they kind of retrace their steps into back in Perga and head back out to Antioch. But that's kind of where the journey, this first trip that Paul is on, is taking him. So the bulk of what we're looking at here in this chapter is up in what they call Pisidian Antioch, or Antioch in Pisidia, however you want to say that. But it's a different one than the one in Syria. So that's where things start out with that one. Yo.
I was just going to make a comment regarding the way that Paul started his dissertation, right?
Yeah.
Using the historical roots to Yeshua, right, and how this whole worked. And and today, you know, it's really interesting because when I tell people that I, you know, we go to a Messianic fellowship, or what was that, you know? And the Messianic Jews, they look confounded, okay, because they can't see the connection between Yeshua and Hebrew roots. Yeah, I just thought that was that, but yet,
yeah. If you notice, most of the great sermons of Acts, or the great what we're preaching, the gospel, speaking the good news, it's all Haggadah. In other words, it's all the telling. And they tell the story. Stephen does it before he is stoned to death.
Yes.
Paul does it. Peter does it. They go back and they recount the wondrous acts of God. And it's very powerful. But you're right. We don't do that anymore to win people to God. And you said something in the last time you taught this. You were saying that Paul, when he was going to the Gentiles, because I heard it on the website, they didn't know the historical Torah and Tanakh backgrounds.
Unless they were connected to the synagogue.
Unless they were connected to the synagogue. And here again, he is in the synagogue here, where the Gentiles, the God-fearers, would gather.
Mm-hmm.
But we stopped doing that completely now, because modern churches, it's all New Testament. And to make a point, they'll go back into the old. But really, as Richard teaches and a couple of other people we've heard recently, they start with the old first. It makes sense, doesn't it? It's powerful.
Well, because otherwise you have no need for a Savior if you cut yourself off from the whole history of the world. Yeah, exactly. So you've thus made your Savior irrelevant if you discount where everything came from and where everything, this whole mess, got to be where it was to begin with. So we see in this traveling here that, as she was noting, that they stopped in the synagogue there to begin with. Now, synagogue, as you may know, is a Greek word that means assembly, or an assembled part. You'll see it in the Greek version of the Tanakh as used for one of the words, either ecclesia or synagogue, used for various words in Hebrew, like, was it kahal, is one of the used for assembly. So it just means that they were going to an assembly of believers. One note just on synagogues is that they originally started there with the return of the exiles from Babylon around the time of the Great Assembly, with Ezra at the head of it. Now, that's kind of where things got started. One of the reasons why is when they ended up over in Babylon, they realized that to keep things together as a people, and for those who were learning the lessons of history, that they really needed to keep assembling together as believers, not forsaking the assembly of believers. I think I've heard that before somewhere. Yes. So that was one of the reasons for that. Another big promoter was, you'll see him mentioned quite often throughout the Talmud, is Yochanan ben Zakkai, who was a student. He's said to be a student of both of the Pharisaical schools of Hillel and Shammai, mostly Hillel. And he was a big proponent of the setting up the synagogues, especially as things started to unravel there at the latter part of the Second Temple period, around the time of the destruction of the Temple. People started to see the handwriting on the wall, so to speak. And funny how the term handwriting on the wall is quite appropriate to the end of the Second Temple period, too.
I just find it interesting that Paul had an audience here, in the sense that with our fellowship, we have certain speakers that speak, and they're scheduled. Mm-hmm. We know every week who's going to speak, usually. We have these people scheduled. They speak. And if you are not them, you don't speak, per se. You know, we don't tape your talks or this kind of thing. But back then, it was totally open forum that the synagogue leader, you would say, basically, we're open for discussion, and then Paul comes in with the big whammy here. The way we organize stuff these days, this probably would not happen.
Yeah, and it quickly stopped happening after Paul started showing up in places. But it stopped very quickly. But one of the reasons why, it wasn't just any schmo who showed up in synagogue, but somebody with some sort of a credentials like Paul. It's like, hello. You know, he's like the student of, you know, disciple of the, you know, head of the Sanhedrin there. I think it's a good chance you should listen to him. And even Gamaliel himself said, hey, we should at least keep an open mind about this. One of the interesting things we also see here is not only the open forum, but the idea of the system of the reading from the Torah and the prophets, what we call the Torah and the Haftarah. Even though Haftarah sounds like Torah, it kind of comes from a different word, and it means dismissal, kind of like a benediction. You know, send you out in a good way, you've got the other half of the story, which is why it's always good to not always just focus on the Torah itself, but also the prophets, showing where things can unravel if you don't listen to the Torah. So that's one good thing to note about this. Now we get to the meat of this. Now, Susan brought up the interesting point about the retelling of the history. And we've seen this several times so far between what Peter said and what Paul has said. And these various apostles and disciples keep recounting the story. Now, what is it that's common to all of these retellings of history? If you can recall, and you can see it, examples of it in this one. What is the pattern or the basic message of Paul's talk here in Pisidian Antioch?
The prophetic message in the Old Testament that proves Christ is the Messiah.
Okay. And how does he end it? How does he end his discussion?
Accept it.
Woe to you if you don't. Yeah, woe to you if you don't. Basically, all that we're telling you here before is not something terribly new, but it is extremely exciting because it has started to reach fulfillment here. It's reached embodiment with Messiah himself coming in bodily form. So the great promise of Israel, as Paul keeps mentioning in here, it started to become realized. What the prophets were talking about hundreds of years ago has started to really catch speed and reach a bodily form in this. So that's something that's pretty exciting. But one of the things that is noted here is that the leadership of Israel has unfortunately a terrible record of ignoring, rebelling against what God wants to say to them. And terrible stubbornness. The first part, he mentions God made Israel, you know, prospering in Egypt. And then he talks about the 40 years there in the wilderness. What does that experience, recounting that experience, tell the congregation?
Years in the wilderness for the children of Israel.
Yeah. This is one of the things that he provided for them when they were in Egypt. Now, as we've talked about before in the discussions in Genesis, this is a long period of time that was laid out before Abraham that this was going to happen, and then there would be this progression down into Egypt and back out of Egypt. Now, that's telling them that, look, you know, things look bleak, but God is going to take care of you. He took care of you down there and brought you back up out. Now, when he brought them back up out of Egypt, he talks about the 40 years in the wilderness, complaining, you know, not listening to what God was saying. One of the reasons, the big reason for being out there wandering around, or I should say, just being outside of the land, was because they wouldn't listen to God to tell them to go into the land. They would not listen. So, in a sense here, in this part, was that, look, God has protected you in a point of exile. Now you've come up out of it and rebelling. So what, here in this period of time, remember, he's talking up here. Why are these people up here? Anybody remember, historically? Why was there a congregation of people of Israel up here? And here, and here, and here, and here. They were scattered. These exiles, they were scattered. So one of the great messages was the promise that God hasn't forgotten you. That was the great message of taking them down to Egypt, sending them back out. Okay, there was a great message on that one. Then he goes to the next one. About displacing the nations there over a period of 450 years. Now, one of the things to always think about is that these time periods encapsulate more than what they're talking about because of the thematic and also instructional aspects of the time periods. 450 incorporates quite a lot of time there. But what is that lesson? That God was displacing the nations before Israel after they were out there exiled from the land of Israel for 40 years and then allowed to go in. But then that took space of four centuries. What did that teach? Yes, Bill.
When they got drove out, weren't they taking the gospel with them? Good news? Also carrying that with them?
Yeah, and exactly why. We'll get to that a little bit later about that taking the message out there. But that is one thing that they were doing when they were scattered. Yeah. Now, as far as displacing the nations, when they came up out of Egypt and were exiled out of the land for 40 years, and then God says, okay, now go into the land, and he says, I'm going to fight out there before you. But four, five centuries or so of time to do that. Now, Daniel's been talking a lot about what has happened during this time period. You know, the judges, remember we read about all the judges, and there was this period where the judges would be there, and then the judges wouldn't be there. And then they would get overrun and oppressed. Then they'd cry out, and here comes the judge again. Then the judge would be there, fight them back, and things would go well, maybe so well. Then they'd have a period where they would get oppressed again. So up and down and up and down during this period of time, coming all the way down through the prophet Samuel. So what is that teaching? You know, what is important about bringing that up?
He's showing the Israelites that God has made a promise. He's going to keep it. He's not slow in keeping his promises, but it's over a period of time. He's walking with his people. They've not been forgotten. They've not been abandoned. They can rebel, but God always brings attempts, he holds out his hands to them all day long, basically trying to bring them back to himself, and that he walks through time.
Yeah, and tremendous, hundreds and hundreds of years.
His time.
Yeah.
Yes.
Hundreds of years are involved in these two points here about the time in Egypt, keeping watch over them even before going down into Egypt, then coming up out of Egypt, then finally going into the land and displacing the peoples who were there. That's hundreds and hundreds of years. And God was through with them during that whole entire time. Now he gets down into the next period where he talks about after these things, then came the judges. And ending in Samuel as kind of one of the final judges there. So this is a period, as we were talking about, of the ebb and flow of God helping. Then they didn't want God, so then they cried out as they were oppressed, and then they were taken back in again. And then we come down to the period where the people wanted a king instead of a judge. And God gave them Shaul, the son of Kish, man of Benjamin, 40 years. So here's a period. Now, what is the lesson of that period that ends with Shaul? Yes.
Well, it was the period that ends with Shaul, but the entire process, each scenario throughout the judges and throughout coming out of Egypt, required a result that each generation had to make its choice and make the realization that God will choose or deal with you as an individual, as opposed to relying upon the previous, oh, my ancestors were such and such, thus I am taken care of. It wasn't that way. Each generation had said, no. You must do the same thing that your ancestors once did. You have to choose between what I want, what you want, and make the distinction. Every single generation had the opportunity, and each generation had to go through it over and over and over again, so that no one generation could say, well, see, God never dealt with me.
Right.
God never worked with me. God never did what I wanted to do. Well, had he just done such and such to me, well, then I would have easily fallen. None of that garbage, which you still hear today, could ever be held true, because each generation God did deal with. God did handle each and every one of them. There was no exception, and going to the kings, and Shaul is doing the same process again. That the generation that wanted Shaul, that wanted Saul as king, they made their own choice and forget God, choose him. Well, it shows the options. All right, this is what you did. This is what in reality what you got. And then now I've chosen, and of course he talks about going into David, who God chose, which to give him a comparison. You had the opportunity. It was the same generation who had Saul that had David, the same group of people. So it's not like, well, if you had David been around when I was there, then it would have been fine. No, you don't get that kind of garbage excuse, which you still hear today.
Yeah.
If you've been to a synagogue,
it's not my fault.
Oh, had God only been there, or had I been there at the time, we would all have been fine.
Right.
It's
well, one of the interesting things about that transition there from the judges to the kings period is that, you know, Daniel's talked about this before. I mean, that was picking the king was like giving God the finger at that point. We don't want you anymore. We want a king. Yet, what did God do? Gave him a king. But where did he go? Nowhere. He was still with Israel, even after such an incredible affront to him, you know, an insult to him. He still stuck with them, as insolent as they were. And then we go through the period of Shaul, and then we get to the period of David in the next part. And they have a couple of passages here that are quoted that he raised up David as king. In this quotation there, I have found David, the son, I have found my servant, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. A couple quotations there from Psalm 89 and 1 Samuel 13 that are put together. Now, one of the things that we note here is from this line of David, it talks about according to the promise. Now, according to what promise is this line of David that comes down through time toward the Savior? Yeah.
Through the promise to Abraham.
Right. That's one of them.
That is the fundamental.
Yeah. That's the fundamental one. But there were more than that. One of the there was the promise to Adam, we might remember, and to Abraham, of course. Then to, you might remember, Yehuda.
Yeah.
He got a promise, and then to David, and then to Israel. Through several passages throughout 2 Samuel, several of the Psalms and in Isaiah talk about the same thing, that you'd end up with the line of David would come down and through that would come a Savior. Now, it's interesting to note here that the Greek word here for Savior, sotera, is the same one that's used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Tanakh, for the Hebrew words Yesha and Yeshua, from which Jesus is a transliteration into Greek. So it's really quite interesting. If you just do a search for sotera throughout the Septuagint, where it shows up, and it shows up in a lot of places that are really quite amazing. But one of the interesting things to also note about this is that in the diaspora, you know, which means outside of the land of Israel, so to speak, even down into Egypt and over into North Africa and well beyond that, that the Yehudim, the Jews, used Greek as their primary language for what they did most of their daily life in. And in fact, and there's some of the writings in the Talmud and such, is that these people don't even know Hebrew. Some of them could read Hebrew, some could speak a little bit of it, but for the most part, they did not know Hebrew at all. Which is why there is a part in the Mishnah, in a tractate on Megillah, which is where they discuss Purim and how to conduct Purim and some of the traditions related to Purim. It said there is no difference between the sacred scrolls and the tefillin and the mezuzah, except that the sacred scrolls may be written in any alphabet, while the phylacteries and the mezuzot are written only in the square, meaning modern Hebrew, the Assyrian-style script. And Rabban Shimon ben Gamaliel, who is the son of Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, the great leader of the Sanhedrin, says, also in the case of sacred scrolls, they have been permitted to be written only in Greek, meaning the Septuagint. Because one of the big issues was, would the Septuagint even be allowed or considered to be Holy Scriptures because it was not written in Hebrew? That was a big, huge discussion. And it was one of the rulings by Gamaliel, the son of Gamaliel, the great one, that it was okay. Yeah.
When was it that the Jews began using Greek?
Oh,
when approximately?
The Septuagint started to be written about like 300 BC down here. Of course, it comes in the history of that in Alexandria, down here, major.
I wonder, Alexander.
Well, before that, what was later called Alexandria. There was the congregation down here for a long, long, long time. And a group started there about 300 and kind of started tapering off on the final revisions of the Septuagint around, I think, 100 BC, kind of just after the Maccabean period, just after they kicked out the Seleucids from Jerusalem and took back.
So then before Christ, they were writing this in Greek?
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah. Well, think of this.
Okay.
All these people up here are speaking Greek. No Bible. If they can't read it, they have no access. It's kind of a similar thing that has been criticized during like the Middle Age period, where you had no vernacular versions of the Bible. And, you know, what copies there were so precious that you couldn't let them out. So the common people, what they got was only what they heard in a particular congregation that actually had a copy. So not everybody had a copy.
Well, then, because ancient Hebrew is an action language that's verb-based, when they started doing the stuff in Greek, they start developing a Greek mindset, too, with the linear, you know, what...
See, mindsets, mindsets are philosophy. Greek is a language. Right. Now, languages can convey philosophy, but they also just convey language, information. So you can convey, and it has been done, a Greek philosophy in Hebrew. That was done. You read that in the Talmud. It's full of it in there. So the language is just conveys information. Any language conveys information. But what philosophy is behind the information is what is could be good and could be bad. So these people now started getting things in a language that they knew. So that's why the passages, the quotations that you see here are from the Septuagint. And one of the ones we'll get to in just a little bit shows you a big difference between the Masoretic text that we have, which dates from 800s AD, and the Septuagint. You'll see a big difference in that in just one little bit. But one of the interesting things about this is that you get this mention here of that, in Paul's message, that Yeshua followed Yohanan, the baptizer. Why did... He's been dropping names of all kinds of people. You know, Shaul, David, you know, refers to Moses, refers to, you know, by extension to the judges and everybody. Why does he drop Yohanan in here?
Because he was accepted to be a prophet.
Yeah.
But when Yohanan began his ministry, the people thought he was a prophet. And there had been a space of about 400 years, and suddenly was a voice crying aloud in the wilderness. And the people recognized him as the prophetic type.
Yeah, and as we've seen earlier, that the message of repentance that Yohanan was bringing was very widespread. And the apostles that were coming in behind him were like, okay, now you know that you need to repent. Now, then what? Where then are you going? So it's not only repentance for the way you've been going before, but also where you need to go. And that bringing in the fact that there is a Savior. And that is the great message that they were bringing with them. Now, one of the interesting things also about this is then he gets into this section talking about how the leadership, you know, starting in verse 26 here of Acts 13, he starts into a discussion about the leadership in, you know, Yerushalayim. It mentions the Jews, but, you know... Just like you cannot always say the Jews means every single Jew on the planet. By context, he's talking about the leadership in Yerushalayim, and you'll see that they're kind of doing some damage control after he drops his bomb in the synagogue. But this message was coming forward that, okay, you're hearing this message about Yeshua being Mashiach, being the Messiah, the Savior, but don't believe it. So you start into this section here of the attack on the leadership. And one of the things that you have in here on this message, that they did not recognize the Mashiach, okay, one, they didn't recognize him, and they didn't recognize what the prophets said would happen to him. So they didn't notice him when he showed up. In this part, one of the quotations that they talk about, you are my son and today I have begotten you. There in verse 33 of Acts, he says, yeah, God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. Literally, since Jesus means Yeshua, he raised up salvation. So it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, one of the great claims that's come down through time is that the apostles were playing fast and loose with the Word of God, picking and choosing stuff completely out of context, had no relation to this whatsoever. A perfect example of this is this, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," comes from Psalm 2, verse 7. So you're saying, okay, the context of this is talking about David. All right. Well, what on earth is meant by "you are my son"? If this is the Lord speaking, is the Lord now calling David the son of God? Okay, and "today I have begotten you." What does that mean? Today I have, you know, birthed you? So if you're saying, well, okay, the apostles are playing fast and loose with the Word of God, well, what was originally David talking about to begin with? Was he talking about himself or something else? One of the other things that you see in there in this message that they brought is down in verses 38 and 39 of Acts 13. That through him, talking about Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. This is one of the great lessons that Paul goes on at length through all these things. He's talking about, you know, what have we often said here? What is the message there of the Torah regarding sin and transgression and iniquity against God? You are toast. That is the message. You are toast. That is why, then, you've got the good news of that, is God has sent his salvation, his Yeshua. He has sent his salvation to that. There is hope. You repent, okay, yes, repent against the things that you've done against God and walking away from him. But then what? He gives you a way to go forward, and that is the salvation, Yeshua. Now, through that, you also see that in verse 28, one of the other accusations against the leadership is that though Yeshua was innocent, the leadership condemned him to death. Okay, we talked about that when we went through Matthew, about the kangaroo court that Yeshua went through. We went through Acts when we were talking about Stephen, the kangaroo court that he went through. I mean, hello, you get this great thing that God put forward in the Torah regarding criminal procedure. And the fact that you need to investigate things and you need to have a definitely a high standard for your evidence and two witnesses and all this stuff. And even it got added to much, much in greater detail through the Talmud and such with the various procedures you go through. All that went out the window for not only Yeshua, but also Stephen. And you saw later on with the other apostles as well. Those things went out the window. Even though they saw he was innocent, they condemned him to death. Then he gets on, Paul, in verse 29 through 36. He goes into the section where he starts talking about, he says, Yeshua died and buried, and then God resurrected him. Then he goes on later talking about David. Why is he talking about those two? Why does he make this point about saying, you know, that Yeshua, you know, was condemned to death, and then he was buried, and then he was alive. God raised him. Lots of people saw it and are testifying to this day. Then he goes on to a discussion about David. What is the point of that?
He's from the line of David.
Okay. From the line of David. What is the point of where he's saying where David is right now?
He's dead.
Dead.
He's dead.
David's dead. Okay. So remember we were talking about before, you know, the accusation that the apostles were playing fast and loose with the Word of God. There's lots of things that David said that seem to refer to David, but some of these are just don't go with it. Like in Psalm 16, it says David saying, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." All right. Say what?
That's the crux of the matter.
That's the crux of the matter. Yeah.
Yeshua is resurrected from the dead.
Yeah, he did not undergo decay.
I love that translation because I've never heard that before, undergo decay. Mine says, and saw corruption. I could not ever put that together, but that makes total sense now.
Rot, basically.
He rotted, yeah, because his body was dead.
Mm-hmm.
But by reading it that way and saw corruption, I have a whole different picture in my mind for corruption.
Yeah.
You know, but decay makes a whole lot more sense.
And see, one of the points of putting that out is it also starts putting into context a lot of what the prophets were saying about in the latter days, you know, raising up David and this and that and the other. Well, what are you talking about? And if you're talking about someone who's rotten and at bones best, dust likely, you know, that... he did not come back to life. Now, as he was talking about, there is the testimony there that many people at this time period, you know, and one other place to talk about, at least 500 people running around that witnessed the resurrected Messiah. So, you're talking about these prophecies here, son of David, we're talking about David, and this and that and the other, are talking about somebody else. And even in rabbinic writings, they often make this connection that some of these things, you know, pre-first century were related to Messiah and not either the nation of Israel itself collectively. But we'll also notice that some of these prophecies refer to both the nation of Israel and Messiah at the same time, but also separately. But one of the things to note here about this passage from Psalm 16 is that what? David is hoping, you're not going to leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave. Which means what?
You'll bring it back.
Resurrection.
Right.
Look forward to the resurrection. Said same thing, and just slightly different from what Job said. Pretty similar thing. You're not going to abandon me into the grave.
The Amidah, or the standing prayer that began to be basically used during this time, if you read it, there are many places in there that says, "You raise the dead." That was a common belief.
That was a very common Pharisaical belief. The Sadducees didn't see it that way. But very common, and since the Pharisees were the ones who did a lot of the proselytizing that we see later in this chapter, their teachings likely went with them, and one of those was the resurrection of the dead. Now, one of the other things in there is that Paul is also pointing that David did decay, but he's also waiting along with, you know, it says one, a common idiom is he was collected to his fathers, basically. So they're all waiting for a resurrection, not just the special ones. And this also the idea there that David was not the son of God. But an interesting thing is that the Greek word there in this passage in Acts for begotten, geneka, or ganeo, is also used in the Septuagint for yalad, which we get with yeled, or son from, or boy, but the idea of begats, all the begats, begat, 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 you know, yalad is a key verb in all of that. But in this sense, especially when you start looking backward into the Tanakh about this, the Greek version of this has two meanings, and you see it pretty much a similar thing in also the Tanakh with the Hebrew versions of the word, is that you've got the idea of men producing children. We see that with the genealogies. He begat this, begat that, begat this. You know, the idea of heads of the family having significant other descendants. That's biological. The other one is metaphorical, about causing something to rise. Same words used for that metaphorical idea of causing something to rise. Such as in the Sanhedrin tractate of the Talmud, in section 19 of it, it has a point that says, if one teaches the son of his neighbor the law, the scripture reckons this as the same as though he had begotten him. So this idea of the teacher begetting the pupil. Mentioned many times, Proverbs 7:24. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. And that's in the context of talking about warning for adulteresses, both in the body and in the mind. Another passage from Matthew 23. And this is in regard to a passage there chastising the leadership of the Sanhedrin. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats of the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, unfortunately, too many people kind of take a knee-jerk reaction to this idea here and say, oh, you should never utter the word rabbi or my teacher or leader or father in regard to someone, a leader or a teacher or a father. That's what you hear a lot of people say. A lot of people shun that word. But what is the context here of this? The context is people in leadership who serve in their roles and do what they do for power and recognition. Because he often mentions here just earlier about they love the idea, or it mentions earlier in this passage in Matthew 23 that their tefillin, their phylacteries, and their tzitzits are long because they want to be seen as holy. Okay? Now, taking the logic that a lot of people use with this rabbi, teacher title thing, then is God saying to do away with the things that he told people to specifically do? Well, no. So it's one of those things that you have to always be careful when you read something to look at what the context of it is and to not jump to terrible conclusions about this, because Messiah himself appointed leaders, the 12 leaders, and those leaders appointed teachers. You know, there is a talk there about being careful about if you want to be called a teacher, because they'll be calling you to a higher standard than anyone else, because you should know more. You should know better, basically. So if no one should be called a teacher, then why are we appointing teachers? I don't know. Mm-hmm. Maybe it's not talking about just the title, but the attitude. And that is a lot about what is referred here, is attitude. Because Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 4, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. So, just in a sense there. Yeah.
I think you are correct, but always tempered by that idea of he who would be the greatest must be the least.
Yeah.
And we see, even to this present day, huge abuses of titles.
Yes.
I have seen a Catholic priest because they are the father. I could tell you all kinds of stories that have happened in Ireland and England and probably all over the world, really, of the power and prestige that that title appropriates for itself and how it's misused. Also, in the Jewish system, in the Jewish system of things, where the rabbi, really, the people don't make any decision unless they take it to their rebbe, first of all.
Yeah.
And again, you can get gross misuse of that title and of that role.
And
it's been
and
badly misappropriated.
Yeah, and
people look on me for advice, and I say, I don't know.
And on the other hand, people use that to their own advantage because then they abdicate responsibility for their own spiritual decisions.
Yep.
It's all, you know, Padre so-and-so said to do it or Rabbi so-and-so said to do it. Then you're all of a sudden you're abdicated of responsibility if it was wrong.
Yeah, which is the context of Matthew 23 is that, okay, yeah, they're teaching you things, but their life may be doing something completely different. So always know the Word of God so that you can always have a filter for what it is that people are saying to you.
And you can't use their foibles as an excuse to continue doing the same thing they're doing wrong.
Yeah. So I guess in a sense that begat means raise up, or in the sense of that, you know, you could say that God begot or exalted Shaul as a ruler, David as a ruler, stuff like that. That is one possibility there on that one. But then we get down to this this quotation that we have here in Paul's discussion, which comes from Habakkuk 1:5. Habakkuk 1:5. And this is really interesting because it's a warning for those who don't pay attention to the workings of God. So in Acts chapter 13, in verses 40 and 41, we get this quotation. Then watch that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you despisers, and marvel, and perish, because I work a work in your days, a work which you would in no way believe if anyone declares it to you. Okay? That is a passage from Habakkuk 1:5. Anyone have Habakkuk 1:5 there? Habakkuk 1:5, the actual passage there in Habakkuk. Yes.
Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you.
Okay. All right. We got the same sense on that one, but it just kind of noted upon one little thing that happens down through time, especially when you get down into the Assyrian block letters, which are, you know, the only manuscripts that we have of the Tanakh. Even the Dead Sea ones are in the Assyrian block script. So one of the interesting things to note here about this is the passage that you see in Acts is from the Septuagint. And the passage that you see in your Bible is from the Masoretic text. That the Dead Sea Scrolls is pretty much the same as that one. What little there is of it. It's pretty fragmented. But the interesting thing here, it talks about yo ye heathen. Like, various translations have that as nations. But you've got, you know, of the nations. Okay. You know, Bagoim. Okay. That's what that says there. The Septuagint form of that, that is the same as in Acts as it is in the Septuagint itself, is kataphrontes, which means despiser, someone who despises that. Now, the interesting thing is that... Hello. My gimels are lacking. Spank my hand.
You write Hebrew so often.
Yes. So, Bagoyim, or, you know, just your basic lesson here. You got goyim, which is often nation. At, of, among, something is the but that's often attached to a word there. Now, this is the word bagadoim. Bagadim, actually. Bagadim. Now, the thing, though, is look at this.
Vav and dalet.
Yeah. Now, some manuscripts, I don't know if you've ever taken a chance to look at old manuscripts, this is a very easy mistake. Even, you know, these letters here, the yod, the resh, the dalet, those are very similar, especially in some of those, like some of the later Hebrew where, you know, like you see the long tail on the top of the lamed, and then it's just a little blip like that. Some things get in there, and sometimes you even have yeah. Well, it's
the ending
For example, Yihyeh, you might remember, is kind of like he will. Okay. Well, what happens when you just extend that down there? Yeah. Well,
ending.
So then you end up with the name of the Lord. So it's one of those things that these scribal errors. Now, ancient Hebrew, as we all know, the characters look vastly different. So this mistake doesn't happen, at least in this way. But in this case here, when you look at the context of Habakkuk chapter 1, which is talking about people who are mocking God, especially in verse 4, you end up with a situation where they're talking about not listening to the word of God. Mockers, basically. So it's just one thing to keep aware of, that when you're studying these languages, if you have access to the Septuagint, to double-check the meanings and passages in the Tanakh with the Septuagint, because of stuff like that happens.
Septuagint is the in Greek.
Yeah, the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures. So, lastly, as we get into this last part of chapter 13, starting in verse 42, you get this where Paul's message went over like a bomb. He dropped a bomb there in the synagogue that said it split up, it divided. Now, you always have to remember that synagogue, like ecclesia, means an assembly. So they assembled together. Synagogues weren't buildings at this time. In fact, in some cases, the synagogue building where they met wasn't even dedicated. So that's why we see in some of the places where Paul went to, they were having a synagogue at the river. That was their synagogue. So when they're saying that it split up, he dropped this division line in there. There were those that believed in the Messiah, Yeshua, and the God-fearers who were going with him. And then there were some of the others that were being agitated. And it says that they were contradicting what Paul was saying and blaspheming. Now, we talked about blasphemy a lot before. Mm-hmm. Now, why was what they were doing considered blasphemy? Remember, we've talked about what blasphemy is? Now, what is Paul's whole discussion about here? The whole thing of the history lesson. What is this all about? Talking about the leadership of Israel, getting lots of signs that God is leading them, God is protecting them, God is providing leadership in this and that and the other, and they rebel against. And that was the punchline here of this, is that, look, the leadership there in Yerushalayim, they had Yochanan come through preaching this of repentance, rejected him, cut off his head. Then you also have the Messiah himself come through, they reject him, and they think they did him in by crucifying. Yes?
There's no greater way to demonstrate to all people that you are not the blasphemous one if you'd accuse someone else of being blasphemous. Hence, it worked.
It still does.
But they're making themselves obviously being the blasphemous ones who are blaspheming God. They say, well, see, he is.
Yeah.
And we turn your direction, your attention toward, you know, Job blow number two.
Yeah. So one of the things that you see throughout the apostolic scriptures where the word blasphemy is used, and in the Tanakh where the equivalent words are used, is it's always a basically idea of attributing what God does and what God says to not God. Mm-hmm. Which is why Gamaliel is very wise and say, look, I don't know. So I'm not going to say it's not of God because I don't want to be on his bad side. Even if you're not sure, you have to at least leave the option that you could be wrong. Gamaliel, very wise to do so. But these folks that came out and said, no! What you're saying there from the prophets and the Psalms and such about Messiah, not true. That does not refer to Messiah Yeshua at all. So it's one of those things that always keep in mind that should be careful in the possibility that you could be wrong. Yeah.
There's a concept that I think is very interesting here, and that is if you once get the get a premise based on a wrong concept, then everything else is going to be wrong.
Possibly, yes.
It must be based on the truth at the beginning, and then you will come to the right conclusions, usually.
Mm. Yeah.
I think this is the problem the Jews made, was that they had an idea of what the Messiah was going to be like, and when he came, he was not like that at all, like their concept.
Yeah, it's one of the...
See, their concept was wrong.
Well, the fallacies of definition. We could both sit here and talk about Messiah all day long, but unless we agree on what Messiah means, what he does, what he's supposed to do, what he's already done, then we can come to completely different conclusions of what our discussion or what we read is all about. Mm-hmm. We'll end up reading our meaning into what we read.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I just have a question. I'm sorry. In mistakes like this in the Hebrew... you said then to check in the Septuagint, mm-hmm. to see if the Hebrew is correct?
That's correct.
Are they as careful? I mean, I know the Hebrews are so careful about it that if there is any mistake found, the sheet is cut out,
mm-hmm.
and replaced. Was the Septuagint that careful?
Well, in certain cases, yes, but it is against a reference point. There's problems with the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a dynamic translation. Kind of what means is that it reflects the ideas that the people saw it in BC 300 to BC 100. So you're getting that idea of their interpretations, their what they thought the meanings were on these things.
So they're translating word for word. They're translating concept.
Yeah, concept for concept.
So if they make a mistake, it's bigger.
Could be. But one of the things that you can see is that where the potential for this could be. Because you could say, you can look at the rendering in the Septuagint and say, oh, they're full of it. Okay, they didn't grasp what it really said. But, you know, you can check for this kind of stuff. It just gives you another thing.
Another witness or possibility.
It's just another witness. You know. Now, it's a translation. But it is a witness. So it's one of those things. It's kind of like, you know, they also use like the Syrian, the Aramaic, and various other, they call them Targums, translations that are around the first century period. Now those have a lot of problems, and this and that and the other have what they call generational errors, where one scribe had made a mistake and then that was copied on a whole generation of copies. However, but you can cross-check these things and kind of go back. So it just allows us to see where some of these things can come in. Now, again, in Habakkuk, does it change things horrifically to say of the nations versus despisers? Not really. If you're reading the whole context of the passage, you'll get the idea that he's talking about people that are basically giving God, you know, short shrift. So, in context, things can sort some of this stuff out too. So, it's just a cross-check kind of thing. Yo.
And I would say in some ways that the Septuagint is actually a more objective cross-check than the Masoretic text because it was compiled before Yeshua.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, they may have had their interpretations of certain things because coming from an Alexandrian Greek mindset, but they didn't have the possibility of an anti-Yeshua bias because Yeshua wasn't even there yet. So I would say that...
Yeah, because one of the things she's referring to is some of the places in the Masoretic text have renderings of messianic prophecies that are different. And one of the ways you can kind of filter out the changes that happened in the Masoretic period was to look at the Septuagint. Not perfect, but at least it's another witness. Yeah. Yo, hold on just a moment.
Well, I just want to say furthermore, after, during the periods of the Amorim where Rabbinic Judaism was being put together and they had a definite agenda against the Septuagint because the early believers, the early Messiah believers, we call them Christians, that was the text they used.
Yep.
And so there was an agenda against the Septuagint that developed within Judaism at that time, although it was translated by scribes who were Jews.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah. So just some things to keep in mind down through time.
But wouldn't that imply that the reason that the Jews did not accept the Messiah was because of mistakes in the text, when in reality God said that he would put his hand over their eyes so that they couldn't, so that Goyim or Ephraim had their space in time because the Jews had 2,000 years. And then we had 2,000 years. So to me, the implication that the Hebrew was wrong?
I'm not saying it's like, when you're talking about stuff like this is, you know, if you were to look at a percentage, it's like so many zeros in front of it. It's just unbelievably small. So it, and again, context sorts out this stuff. And you look at this in Habakkuk, and it sorts it out. Right.
You look at it, it looks like an A
yeah.
and E. Well,
somebody, you know, somebody can use a word, a wrong word, but you'll still figure out what they're saying because, you know, they'll use the thought that conveys the right meaning. So you can overlook the fact that they use the wrong word. So those kinds of things. But one of the really important things that we should go out of chapter 13 with is this idea of what Paul quotes in the last part as he's getting thrown out of Antioch here. And the last part in verse 46, he quotes this passage from Isaiah 42, specifically in verse 6, that God has protected Israel to serve a purpose. And it's great because this idea of various English translations say that was appointed to the nations. You know, the verb there is natan, which means given to. Given, and the Septuagint says the same thing. Given to. Israel was given to the nations. And Paul is saying you're basically throwing away your responsibility. Now, one of the passages there, we don't have time to go through it, in Ephesians chapter 2, where he talks about the commonwealth of Israel and those who were far away being brought near. You know, Paul's not saying that, you know, Israel, okay, you don't, the leadership is clueless, so goodbye Israel, now comes something new. No. And what Paul was writing later on and what the prophets were talking about is just that the leadership needed to kind of take a little turn. But Israel itself, what God was looking to do down through time, bringing all the history and all of what he's done down through time of fulfilling his promise, that never changed. Because that promise that he gave to Adam and to Abraham, and down and down and down and down, the promise that this salvation would come, and this salvation would be open, that people would come in to the family of God, what Paul calls the commonwealth of Israel, to bring them all in. That is the important mission, because they are to be a light. And this passage here in Isaiah is great about being a light to the nations, to open eyes, to free them from prison. Yes, Susan.
I just want to say here that in my experience, I've had many Christians who have used this, the end of this chapter,
yep,
to justify that Paul then turned from the Jews, and it's a text that's used to promote supersessionism. Paul was through with the Jews and now turning to the Gentiles. But what they fail to note is that 2, 3, chapter 17 Paul is out on his missionary journeys again, and as was his custom on the Shabbat, he goes into the synagogue. He never stopped going to the synagogue first. That, you're right, it's the leadership that he is of this synagogue that he is commenting on. He's not talking about the synagogue in general.
Yeah, and
he never did go back to that synagogue.
Yeah,
no, but he does go to the synagogues in other
times. But one of the points that we talked about in the last part when we were talking about the first part of this chapter, chapter 13, is that the reason why Paul went to the synagogues first, and he mentions later, you know, that this is a message to Yehudim first, is because why? He has to do less explaining. They can get 90% of what he's saying already. They already have the history of Israel. He can drop these historical references and they go, oh yeah, okay, we read about that. We read about that in the Torah, we read about that in the prophets. Okay, we heard that already. Now, okay, we're going to introduce you to salvation. We're going to introduce you to Yeshua. He's come. Hallelujah.
Yeah.
That's one of the great messages there forward. Not something new. Any last thoughts as we close things out? Alrighty. Well, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us your word. And Father, we thank you so much for your promise and sticking to your promises down through thousands of years. Father, even though we can be unfaithful, you still are faithful. And you've set out salvation for us. Father, we thank you for being merciful to us down through time. Father, we thank you for all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.